All right, well, tonight we are finishing up our spiritual disciplines study. We've been looking at the spiritual disciplines for several months now with the holidays and all of that. It's kind of helped us to space that out and spread it out. Thanks, JR.
Yeah.
And tonight I want us, as we wrap things up, to just have a few reminders. These are things we've probably said as we've went along, but as we seek to pursue godliness, we began our spiritual disciplines class and study. I talked about the importance of sanctification, pursuing holiness, the pursuit of godliness. And Hebrews tells us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, we know that that's a holiness, a righteousness that we just sang about that we cannot obtain ourselves. But because of what Christ has done for us and what the Spirit does in and through us, we are to strive towards holiness each and every day. And so part of our journey for that is through the spiritual discipline. So we took some time to think through studying and reading the Bible, both individually and corporately. We spoke about prayer individually and corporately. We looked at fasting. We looked at worship. We looked at service to the Lord and stewardship and giving. And we've looked at a lot of different things. And so tonight, here are just some reminders as we pursue godliness and holiness for us that we need to remember. And the first one begins with this: as we seek to grow in Christ, we need the Holy Spirit to work in us. Now, that should be evident, but oftentimes we can sometimes think that the Christian life, Christ has done everything for us and now it's up to us to do the rest. And that's not the case. He saved us by dying for us, and the Spirit is working in and through us to continue to save us to the very end. And so it's worth us remembering that. It's worth us remembering any good thing that happens is a result of the Spirit working in us. And so a couple of passages to help us to see that. Titus chapter 3. This small book is an important book about the church and the way the church is to operate. And here in this passage, this is a very gospel-centered passage. And Paul writes this: He, God, saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. It's exactly, again, what we have sang about. It's not our own righteousness, our own holiness, our own works that save us, but according to His mercy. So we're saved by the mercy of God. And how does He do that? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We could spend all night just dissecting those two verses, but or three verses here. But here, this is the gospel. This is what Christ has done for us. He has died for us. And because He's died, He applies His death and atonement, His salvation to us through the Spirit, who washes us with regeneration and renews our spirit. So we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And the only way that we're made alive to God and for God is by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's what John chapter 3 tells us with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, that you have to be born again by the Spirit and by water. It's the Spirit that causes us new life to be able to live for God. And so we are saved by the Spirit of God. He works in us, and we are being renewed, being saved, if you will, by the Spirit of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 kind of help us to see this as well. Here you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at work in salvation, which is always the case. And Peter draws this out. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, or as I said Sunday morning, exile strangers. He's speaking about believers who are living in this world, passing through this world to the glory. And he says, so those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So here you have the Father in his sovereignty and salvation, and then you have the Son sprinkling us with the blood of the Lamb, him dying for us, and then right there in the middle, we are sanctified by the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. So when we think about sanctification, there's two aspects to think about that with our sanctification. The first one finds its roots really in the Old Testament. When you think about the different vessels that we talked about some on Sunday, there was 5,400 different vessels that were returning from Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar had taken, and they were going back to Jerusalem that would be articles for the temple. What is it that made those silver and gold vessels, those dishes, holy? It's that they were set apart, consecrated, sanctified for the use of the Lord. They were a normal plate, as a normal bowl set aside for the purposes of God. And so we, that's the first aspect of our sanctification. We are set apart. That's what, at its essence, holiness means, to be set apart, to be different. So when the Spirit works in us to give us new life, he is not only giving us new life, he's literally taking us and setting us apart from the rest of the world around us. And that's what the part of the Spirit does. And so that's a good question for us when you're examining yourself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, it's good to examine yourself at times to make sure you're following the Lord as you ought to. You need to ask yourself, am I set apart? Does my life look set apart? Does my thoughts look set apart? Does the way I live and spend my time, is it set apart from the world around me? So we are being set apart. And not only that, that's a part of the sanctification, but we are also being, again, renewed. We're being changed to do what? Back there in verse 2, to obey Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose. I was reading this week about preparing. We're going to start in a couple of weeks, hopefully, a study on the Sermon on the Mount on Wednesday nights. And I was reading a pastor this week, and he was talking about there's some people that argue that when Christ saves you, he sets you free from the law, which is true. He says, but it's not to just live however you want to. What he's doing is setting you free from the guilt and condemnation that the law brings. When you look at the law and you see that you've broken it, he's saying because of what Christ has done, now you are set free to be able to live godly lives for him. You can now pursue honoring the Lord in those ways. And so here, we can be obedient to Jesus. It is possible to live a life to honor God. And sometimes we think, there's no way I could be perfect, so what's the point? But Paul tells us that's not the way to think about it. We are to strive again for holiness, and we remember that we can do that because it's God working in us to do that, to cause that to happen. And so we are set aside, and we are being worked through by the Holy Spirit to be holy. One other thought with this. There's a great book, Jerry Bridges. I've mentioned his name at different times. He's written a lot of books on the Christian life. He wrote one on the pursuit of holiness that I've mentioned in this study. But he wrote another one called The Discipline of Grace. And he went back and wrote that book later because he said sometimes with the pursuit of holiness, it seems as if it's all of our own work. And he said, I didn't want it to be that. He said, I wanted to make sure that you were working, the Spirit was working in you. You could see how the Scripture was teaching that. And one of the things he said that has stuck with me that I thought was so helpful is he said, sometimes we get so scoped in on the Christian life and we have a terrible day in the Christian life. We just find ourselves sinning and being angry and being greedy and being hateful or saying things we shouldn't or thinking things we shouldn't. And you think, man, what a terrible Christian I am. And on the flip side, you can have a pretty good day in the Lord by his grace. And you think, man, look what I accomplished for the Lord today. And you can be just as arrogant and sinful in that way. And he said, you can't think about the Christian life in so narrow a way. You have to step back and see how God is a sanctification process over months and over years. Because there's some Christians that just think, man, I haven't grown at all. And that could be true. Hebrews chapter 5 warns of that, saying that you should be teachers at this time, but you still need milk. But there's sometimes we just need to step back and evaluate from a 30,000 foot view and see God has been bringing you safely thus far, as we sing about, and He is sanctifying you, and He is making you holier by His grace. And it, again, it's by His Spirit. And so that's the first thing we need to remember. The second thing is, though the Spirit's working in us, we have to discipline ourselves. There's a phrase, I don't want to offend anybody, but I don't think it's a very biblical phrase or a very helpful phrase. There's this phrase that's said, that people say, let go and let God. I'm just going to let go of everything, let God take care of everything. And sometimes they think that in the area of holiness and godliness. Well, God has to work in us, but He does call us to discipline ourselves. He does call us to study the Bible. He does call us to pray. He does call us to fast. He does call us to worship. He does call us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so while we can't do any of that without God working in us, He still calls us to do things. And so here in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes to Timothy and he says this, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for only old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So here, Paul is telling Timothy, you need to discipline yourself for godliness, which means you're working your inner self, your inner man, your inner spirit. He says that there is some profit to the outer person. It's good to exercise. It's good to sleep. It's good to eat healthy. But at the end of the day, if you want to be, look at those last two phrases at the end of verse 8, what is profitable for the present life and the life to come, this life now and life in glory, then you need to pursue a discipline in godliness. You have to pursue that each and every day. There has to be this discipline, which, again, is why we spent so much time thinking about the different disciplines. Why we spent so much time thinking about why it's important for us to be in the Word. Because I believe without the Word of God, you cannot grow. You need the Word of God. This church will not be a healthy church. This church will cease to exist if the preaching of the Word goes to the side. This church will not grow if the Word is not proclaimed. This church will not grow if God's people in this church are not being fed by the Word of God, both individually and corporately. We need the Word to grow, but we also need prayer. That's a part of why the pastor's job is the ministry of the Word and the ministry of prayer. It's to lead the people in those two areas. We need to fast. We need to worship. We need to give. We need to serve. We need these disciplines. And the Christian life, really, it is a disciplined life. We have to learn to do those things. We are dedicated. I've said this a lot in this time together in this study. We're dedicated and devoted to a lot of things that we want to be. We give time and effort and energy. We study. We watch videos on things that if we want to be good at something, we're going to take the time to go on YouTube and look those things up or read books about it or talk to people about it. But sometimes we think, godliness, that's a little hard. Man, I don't know about that. And so we don't take the time to be devoted to those things, and we ought to. Well, Philippians chapter 2, you have this on your sheet, verses 12 and 13, I think do a good job of marrying these first two reminders, that it's the Spirit that works in us, and we are called to be disciplined. It says this, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work His good pleasure. Here is Paul writing. He's in prison, and he's telling the Philippians, you have obeyed what I've said according to the Word of God, both while I was with you and when I've been away from you. And he says, now you are to work out your own salvation. I'm not with you. You are to work out your own salvation. You are to pursue holiness and godliness with fear and trembling. He means before the face of God. As you live every aspect of your life before God, for the Lord. And then he reminds them, though, it's God who is at work in you. Both to do what? To will and to work for his good pleasure. So we are called to pursue godliness, pursue holiness, but we remember it's God working in us. And what is he doing? He's working for his purpose and his pleasure, which is for his glory and for our good. So we must remember that we need both of these things. It's not all of just let go and let God, and it's not just all of on us. It's God working in and through us to accomplish his purpose. So we need the Spirit. We need to be disciplined. Third, as we seek to grow in Christ, we need the fellowship of other believers. I've tried to hit on this point often in this study, and I don't know if I hit it as hard as I wanted to, so I wanted to come back to it tonight. We must be together in order to grow in the Lord. We need one another. Christians living on an island by themselves, just it doesn't work. I mean, you can grow some, but again, I've said this over and over, you can't do the one another's in Scripture unless you're with one another. We've got to love one another. Here, look at Hebrews chapter 10. He says this, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. You can't stimulate one another to love and to good deeds unless you're with one another. And even here in the early church, they had the same problem we did. Look at verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So even in the early church, there were some people who had a habit of skipping out on gathering and worshiping together. This is not a new problem that the church in the 21st century has. This is a problem that's always existed, which is, I guess, encouraging and discouraging if you think about it. But it means that we're not the only church that feels that. You know, Lifeway and other research groups give out all kinds of stats every year about things. And they say that a regular church attender, considered a regular church attender, you only have to come to church twice a month. That's 50% of the time. That's on a Sunday morning. That doesn't count Wednesday nights, Sunday school, doesn't count any of that. But that's what, when people consider being a regular church attender, it is basically 50% of the time on Sunday morning. And there's other people. If you ask them in the community, hey, do you go to church? Yes, I go to so-and-so church. And you see them a handful of times of the year, mostly around Christmas and Easter and other things like that. But they associate themselves with that church. How many people pass away and you read their obituary and it says they were a member of such and such church and you think they haven't darkened the doors in 20 years? And it happens over and over and over because people forsake the assembling together. And again, I'm convinced with my own experience and biblically, we cannot grow as we ought to in holiness and godliness without one another. We need one another to come alongside and say, David, you are messing up here. You need to repent. You need to do something different. I need that. You need that. We all need that. That's not fun. That's not fun for the person that's hearing it, and it's not fun for the person having to say it, but it's what we need. And if we love one another, we're willing to call each other on things and be honest with our sin and our struggle. We also need to be able to sometimes privately go to one another and say, I'm struggling with this, and I don't know how to fix it. I'm in a hole. There are so many people, honestly, pastors and Christians that sit in the pew week after week that find themselves in moral failure throughout times. And why? Because they harbor secret sin. Because they feel like they can't go and talk to anybody about it. Because what's somebody going to think? What's somebody going to say? And that's why we have to be reminded of the gospel. Christ has dealt with that sin. We're struggling with it, but he's forgiven us of those sins. And we have to find how to put it to death by the work of the Spirit and the Word of God. And so we need to come together. And we need to be honest, and we need to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds and to grow with one another. We need the church. I can't say that enough. Well, let's turn our seats over and move to another reminder. Here is a significant one that we need, as we seek to grow in the Lord, we need to understand that we are still in a daily fight as believers. We fight daily against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. It's significant that we remember this. I think sometimes we can, in our Christian life, we can become a little lethargic and just think, oh, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven one day, and we don't realize that every single day it's a new battle. Every single day it's a new battle with our own self. It's the things of this world and against the devil. I'm reading. You can usually tell when I give you an illustration. You can tell what part of history I'm reading right now. So I'm reading a biography on George Washington right now. And I thought this was a great line by the guy writing this biography. He said that when 1775, it's when the American Revolution is really kicking off, and they've just appointed George Washington as the commander-in-chief. He is the general of the Continental Army, who's going to take care of the British over the next several years. But it says that he goes and he trades his horse carriage, his Mount Vernon horse carriage, for riding horses. And he trades his civilian clothes for wartime clothes and military clothes. And I thought that was a great illustration that he's trading those things in because it's time for war. And as believers, we are in a time of war and battle every day. We don't get to take it off. We want to, but we can't, because daily we are fighting against these things that are around us and still within us. And so we have to be prepared for that battle. First, we fight against the world. 1 John chapter 2 tells us this: do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. I love that passage, and that passage is also a very humbling passage, because it reminds us that we still, as believers, can find ourselves loving the things of this world. We can love the promises of this world. We can buy into those promises. And here, 1 John is telling us, and James tells us, you can't be friends with the world and friends with God. It's one or the other. Pastor Mark Dever, who's pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C., he says this, that Christians, rather than seeing themselves as pilgrims, again, passing through this world, staking tents through this world, we've bought land. He says we've traded in our green cards for citizenship, and we've bought land and bought into our 401ks, and we've bought abodes and houses and all these things, because we see this world as our home, rather than truly seeing we're just passing through. And even believers can buy into those things. Now, he was obviously being metaphorical when he said all of those things. He's not saying that you can't have a house and can't have land and all those things. But what he's saying is we have bought into this is it. We're living for what's right before us. And that's why John says it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. This world is not it. This is not our home. This world has good things. There's benefits to living in this world, and we're thankful for that. But this is not heaven on earth, and it won't be until Christ returns. And so John warns us, do not love the world. Don't love the world. Second, we fight against the flesh. I didn't put this one on your sheet because it was a longer passage, but if you want to turn there, Romans 8, verses 1 through 8, here is a great reminder in this passage of Romans 8 about our struggle and our fight against the flesh. Paul says this: therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's reminding us of what, because of what Christ has done, we are no longer guilty because of sin. He's set us free from that. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. So what does he mean? You cannot be saved by upholding the law. Paul says later in Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, hey, if you can do that, do it. But no one can do that. We are all guilty of breaking the law. So the law can't save us because we can't uphold the law. But God did something, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And so Christ came and he took on flesh and he lived a perfect life for us. And he died as an offering for sin for us. Verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That phrase right there, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, is significant. We think and talk often, as we should, about the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus died for me. When you ask somebody, tell me the gospel, oftentimes that's where they go straight ahead. Jesus died for me. But before he died for us, he lived for us as well. It's not only his obedience on the cross, it's his active obedience throughout his whole entire life where Christ lived this perfect life that we could not live. And why? To uphold the law that we've broken, to fulfill what we had broken. And so he lived for us. That's why he took on the likeness of sinful flesh. He lived and he died, and then he rose back to life. And he did that. That's the gospel that we must believe. And so, with that, Paul continues, verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So he's saying that unbelievers think according to the flesh, believers are to live and to think according to the Spirit. Verse 6, for the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So here, Paul's telling us several reminders that the flesh doesn't please God. It's hostile towards God. It's an enmity against God. And so what is Paul trying to say here? Don't give into the flesh. You're no longer to live according to the flesh. You're to live according to the Spirit. And so he's trying to help these believers here in Rome, saying, wake up, stop living according to your fleshly desires. We know that Christ died for our sin, and he also, we talked earlier about the sanctifying work of the Spirit in us. The Spirit still works in us because we still have remaining sin in our hearts. It no longer reigns as king of our heart. Christ reigns as king of our heart, but there's still remaining sin, and it creeps up all the time, even when you're not prepared for it, especially when you're not prepared for it. And so what are we to do? Look at verse 13. We'll look at verse 12, actually. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Here's that old phrase that no one really uses often anymore, but mortification. To put to death. That's what that means. And this is what the Spirit is doing. This is what Paul is telling us to do. Put to death the deeds of the body. There was a pastor, I don't know, 400 or 500 years ago, John Owen, and he had a group of teenage boys, and he was teaching them, and he taught them through sin and temptation and putting to death sin. And it came a lot out of this verse here in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. And he said this great line. He said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And so we must daily be killing sin, asking the Lord, help me to see the remaining sin that I have. Help me to be aware of it. Help me to put it to death by your word and by your Spirit. Because if not, it will grow like weeds, and it will ensnare us and take over our hearts and our minds and lead us to where we do not want to go. And so we must beg and plead as we fight against the world, against the flesh, and finally against the devil. We are in a fight against Satan and his demons. We live in a world that there is a reality of spiritual warfare. Peter says this, 1 Peter 5, be of sober spirit and be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And so Peter is thinking in some aspects of persecution, but it's still true that Satan seeks to devour believers. He hates that we are believers. It's not part of his purpose and plan, but ultimately we know Christ is sovereign. So he prowls around like a lion. And so Peter says, be on alert. How does Paul tell us to be on alert? He tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, he tells us to put on the spiritual armor of God. And so he says it this way, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Not in yourself, not in your works, not in your own righteousness, not in anything other than be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And what are we to do? To put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. If it weren't true that we still fight against the schemes of the devil, then it would not be in Scripture that we are to fight against them. But we do. We have to fight daily. And he says, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. It's interesting. Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And how often is it that we feel like it is? Even in the church and even outside the church, you find yourself, there is such a thing as opposition against God's people. And there are times where God's people are not united, but that's when you have to step back and realize there's something greater going on here. There's spiritual warfare that's happening here. And we have to remind ourselves we're not to fight with one another. And our ultimate fight is not against those against the world. It's against Satan himself. And so here Paul tells us that we are to take up the full armor of God, verse 13, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And so when those times of temptation and things come about us, you're ready to stand against them. He says, verse 14, stand therefore. So this is several times he talks about standing, and we stand firm in the Lord. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth. We, in order to fight against the schemes of the devil, and if you remember our study through the book of Revelation, he's a liar. He's an accuser. He's a deceiver. It's those attributes of who Satan is that we have to remember. That's why we have to gird ourselves with the belt of truth. We need the truth of God to fight against the lies and the schemes of the devil and of this world. He says you also have to, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And again, this breastplate of righteousness again reminds us that it's not a righteousness that comes from ourselves. It's from Christ himself. And then verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, basically putting on the shoes of the gospel, reminding you of who you are in Christ, what Christ has done, and also reminding you that you go about your lives every day with a message of the gospel of hope and peace. Verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The shield of faith, reminding ourselves that we have confidence, not again in ourselves, but in God and what he has done. Our faith in Christ helps us to fight. And then verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So our helmet of salvation, the salvation we have from Christ, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's what we use to fight against Satan and his ways. And then Paul reminds us, it's with prayer, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And so here he's saying you've got to put on this battle armor to be able to fight against the devil. And you also have to coat that battle armor in prayer. If we are going to pursue holiness, we have to be people of prayer. And I am just as guilty as the next person of not praying as often and as much as I need to. I know that to be true. And you go through your day and you think, man, I have not prayed nearly as enough as I should have. And sometimes we find ourselves saying just a little short prayer just to say, oh, I prayed today, just like we can do with our Bible reading as well. But we often need to be in prayer. Slow down and be in prayer with the Lord. Finally, the last reminder is this, is if as we seek to grow in Christ, we need to look to our future promise and hope. We sometimes you can find yourself in the battle and it's right in front of you and you can think this is never going to end. And yet, if we just stop for a moment and look past everything that's happening right in front of us and we can see the promises in the future and the hope, then it helps us even more for the battle. I've worked with youth for years and years and years doing youth ministry and things like that. And I used to say that they can only see about this far in front of them. That's all that youth can see. They don't see anything else. They're 17 years old and it's them and their car and sports and a girlfriend. That's it right here. They don't see anything past that. They don't see a career. They don't see a family. They don't see the future. They don't see any of that. And sometimes we as Christians can do the same thing as those teenagers and we can forget, hey, it's not always going to be this way. That there are promises that one day sin and temptation will end. One day we will be like our Savior. And that helps us. I think it strengthens us to remind us that we will one day be fully like our Savior who is perfect and without sin. And so I thought it would be appropriate for us to look at a few passages of that. The first is we have a promise of our full sanctification. And full sanctification itself is glorification. And we should long for that. Romans 8, we like to quote often verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. I said that on Sunday. But he continues, those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is called the golden chain of salvation. And you know what happens with a chain that's strong? It is not broken. And those that God has chosen to save, he's called them, he's justified them, he's sanctifying them, and they will, in the end, be glorified. It's what Paul says in Philippians 1. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. God is not going to give up on anyone he has started his work in. 1 John chapter 2 and into chapter 3, John writes this. Now, little children, abide, dwell, remain in him so that when he appears, so we know Christ is coming back, he's coming again, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And so John is saying, whenever Christ returns, we don't know when that is, you need to be ready for that day. Don't find yourself in a situation, if you will, or living a life that you should not be living. You need to have confidence for that day when he returns. Verse 29, for you know that he is righteous. You know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. So we're not like we should be. He says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, on Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. So what's John saying in all of this? Right now, it's not, we are not what we are supposed to be. We will, when he returns, when he comes again, when there's a great future resurrection and our souls are reunited with our bodies will be glorified like Christ. Philippians 3 tells us that. And he says, that's your hope. The future resurrection with the Savior is your hope. And everyone who fixes their hope on that purifies himself, because Christ is pure. And so right now in this life, we are seeking to be pure, and to be holy and to be godly, because Christ himself is, and because one day we will be that. But John humbles us and says, but it's not yet. There's still going to be a struggle. You will not be perfect in this lifetime. We have to remember that. So there is a future glorification for us. And there's also in that future, in the new heavens and new earth, a future without sin and temptation. And Revelation chapter 22, or chapter 21 tells us that. John writes, I saw no temple in it, speaking of this new heavens, this new earth, this city, this new Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty, the Lamb, are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it. And its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And so we will walk by the light of Christ truly and fully. Verse 25, in the daytime there will be no night, for the gate will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations to it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So there, in the new heavens, the new earth, the new greater Jerusalem that we long for, glory, we will walk by the way of Christ, and there will be no sin and temptation. And we long for that day. Hopefully we long for that day, and we will be with him forever. Paul promises that, 1 Thessalonians 5, now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely. May your soul, spirit, and body be preserved complete without blame the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I read that passage because verse 24 is vital. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. God, who called us to himself, saved us out of our muck and mire and sin and deadness, gave us life in Christ. He was faithful to call us. He will be faithful to give us all things in Christ, as Romans 8 tells us. And he will glorify us because of Christ. One last verse, or two verses for us, Jude 24 and 25. I end our service often with this doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. That's our future, to stand in the presence of the Lord blameless with great joy. It's what we sang earlier with a solid rock on verse 4. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That's only because of Christ. And Jude is giving doxology to the Lord. He says he is the one that will cause that. And because he is the only one that can do that, verse 25, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. There will be one day when these spiritual disciplines will no longer be needed. But that's not the day. Unless Christ returns tonight, let us wake up tomorrow. Let's get good sleep tonight. Wake up tomorrow and be disciplined to pursue godliness for the glory of the Lord, finding our strength in the Spirit of God that works in and through us to bring about God's good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for what you are doing. We thank you that you are faithful to call us, Lord. Graciously, by your mercy, you've called us to yourself through Christ. We thank you for the life and the death of Christ that saves us. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the Spirit that rejuvenates us and gives us new life and regenerates us, Father. We thank you. We pray that you would still work, you would continue to work in and through us, Father. Lord, help us to be disciplined. Help us to find grace each and every day as we seek to read your word and to pray and to fast and to worship and to live for you and all that you've called us to do here in this world, Father. And help us to remember that one day, at some point, Lord, in our future, whether we pass away or whether Christ returns, Lord, we will be made like the Son. We will no longer struggle with sin and temptation. We will be perfect, Father. We will be glorified because of what Christ has done. So help that truth of the gospel empower us as well as we seek to be disciplined and pursue godliness and holiness. And Lord, may it all be for your honor and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.